All right, I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is probably a well-known passage of Scripture to you. But what I want to talk to you this morning is about this, just a taste. Just a taste. Now, I have not seen this practice since COVID hit, so I don't even know if they do this anymore. But it used to be that when you would walk through a grocery store, that you'd have people stationed at different places, and you could try their wares, if you would. You could try, like, different samples of food. They would give you just a taste, trying to get you to buy their product. I remember when we were younger, we had a membership to Sam's Club. And my wife joked one evening that we would just drive the kids up to Sam's Club and we would just feed them by going around and tasting all the different samples of all the people that were there. Because you always had a lot of people in Sam's Club just giving you a taste. Maybe that's not your thing, and that's okay. Take it out of the food realm here. We do the same thing with cars, right? When you go buy a new car, you go to the dealership or wherever you go. You get into the car. You take it for a test drive. Now, in that test drive, you're just getting a taste of what this car can or cannot do. You're just getting a taste on whether you think that you might like this car or maybe this just isn't the right car for me. Again, you're getting just a taste. We do the same thing with colleges or our professions. We go on college visitation days to get just a taste of what that college might be like. Or sometimes we do things called job shadowing. If I remember correctly, and I was going to ask Amy, but unfortunately Amy's at home sick, there was a day where I think my daughter Casey either spent the whole day with her or a couple hours with her just to figure out if Casey wanted to be a teacher. Casey just wanted a taste to see what it was like to be a high school teacher. And then all of a sudden she said, maybe I'll go teach middle school. I'm like, you're crazy. But anyway, just a taste. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, gives us just a taste. A lot of people call this Jesus, or a lot of Bibles throughout the centuries. As a matter of fact, this has gotten the moniker, the triumphal entry. And so if you have a study Bible this morning, or you have it open, you probably have a heading that says triumphal entry. After really studying this, I'm really not sure that moniker really fits this. I'm not sure I would really call this Jesus' triumphal entry. I think that would be better stated in Revelations 19 and 20, when he comes back as a conquering king. He does not enter Jerusalem as a conquering king. Matter of fact, if you go back and you study what triumphal entries were like in that culture in that time period, this was the farthest thing from it. Usually the conquering general, usually a Roman general, because we are in the Roman emperor or empire times, would come on this horse and they would come in with big fanfare. Sometimes Caesar would be part of the parade, sometimes he wouldn't. But the conquering general would come in on his horse and there'd be trumpets and there'd be people cheering and you would have his soldiers marching behind him. And then behind the soldiers, you would have all the captives, all the people that would now be slaves that they had conquered. That is what a triumphal march looked like in that time period. And we do the same thing as reaching as World War II, I believe, is the last time we had a triumphal parade in New York City as our military won its victory. And you had the ticker tape parade. That's the closest thing that we have. But when you look at Mark chapter 11, that's not what you see. What you see is a king who has not come to conquer people, but to actually give himself for a ransom for the people, conquering, by the way, sin and death. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into Romans chapter 11. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for your love that you pour down upon us. And I just thank you for this taste that you give us of the victory that we have and the victory that is to come. All to the praise and to the glory of your name. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really only have 2 points, which is pretty amazing because that means we should be out of here early. Nonetheless, point number one is this: obediently setting the stage. Obediently setting the stage, verses 1-6. By the way, this event is actually recorded in all 4 Gospels, which is actually a rarity. So you will actually see it in Matthew 21, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. When you read them in those different sections, you will see a little bit of deviation. And I think Mark is the only one that probably puts it in chronological order. Matthew doesn't put some things in chronological order. Luke kind of sort of does. John doesn't address some all the things that occurred. But I think Mark is the only one that actually put everything in chronological order, which is actually a rarity for him. But starting in verse 11, it says, "And now when they had drawn near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples." They're finally here. Matter of fact, Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany is the place where Jesus just stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And matter of fact, per John chapter 11, which I don't know if you've ever caught this before, Bethany is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's about to enter the city. This is not the first time he's ever been in Jerusalem, but this is the first time and only time he will enter Jerusalem in this way. And here they are. They're in Bethany. And he tells them to go to the opposite village. That's probably Bethpage. Or Bethphage, excuse me, is the opposite city of where he's telling them to go. Now, he's telling them to go there to do a very specific thing. He sends 2 of his disciples. Which 2? Do you know? Nobody knows. We have no idea which 2. So we don't know which 2 he sends. But he sends 2 of his disciples into the opposite city, possibly Bethphage. And he says, look, this is what I want you to do. And he said to them, go into the village opposite of you. And as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it to me. Or bring it. Now, some think that Jesus beforehand made some prearrangements. And that he made these arrangements and he could tell them where to go because he had already talked to the owner. And he already had set all of this up. The problem with that theory is there's no record or indication that that ever occurred, that Jesus ever made any prearrangements. Now, I can't say that he didn't, but there's certainly no evidence that said that he did. And the reason why I think some will come up with this, well, Jesus made these prearrangements, is because maybe they don't like the idea that Jesus knows everything. And that as God, he's omniscient. And he knew where this donkey would be. And he also knew, by the way, some other things that would occur. But according to Matthew and according to John, this colt is a donkey. And it actually comes, it's the mother. They bring the mother along as well, which would make perfect sense. Because who's the colt going to follow? It's going to follow its mama. And so they bring the mother as well. Now, it's interesting to know that no one has sat on this donkey. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that this donkey isn't broken. No one has ever ridden on this donkey. Now, I did some research because I know that if you take a horse that has never been ridden and you sit on it, you're in for a wild ride. And so I was like, are donkeys like horses? Do they break the same way? Well, the reality is if you interact with a donkey, and if the donkey does not trust you, and that's what you have to do. So with a donkey, in order to break them, you have to build up trust, which takes time. Then you can sit on this donkey and it will go. If you do not take the time to build up trust with this donkey, you will sit on this donkey and it will just stand there. And it really doesn't care what you do, because it will not take you where you want to go. It'll just sit there. And if it gets really aggravated with you, maybe possibly because really donkeys are beasts of burden, they're not going to take a lot of energy to buck you off. But if they really get irritated at you, they will eventually kick you off. And so from the things that I was reading, it can take quite a long time to build up that trust. In this case, it was instantaneous. Why? Because I think the donkey recognized its creator was the one that was about to sit on it. There are other ideas of why this donkey needed to be not broken, that no one else could have sat on it. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral law written down, states that no one else may ride on the king's animal. So there are some that would say that it wasn't or could not be broken because nobody else can ride on the king's animal. There are others that would say that the reason why no one had ever sat on this donkey is because it needed to be set apart. It needed to be holy. And they get that from Numbers 19:2 and 1 Samuel 6:7. My response to the idea is maybe, but it's very difficult to prove it from those two portions of scripture. Maybe. But the reality is no one had ever sit upon this donkey before, this colt. How young, I don't know. I did not go into that to die to figure out what would be considered a colt, but it was a young enough donkey. And they bring him to Jesus. And matter of fact, in verse 3 says, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send them. Or send it here, excuse me. So again, Jesus gave some very specific instructions. This is what I want you to do. Which actually is in line with everything that Jesus does. Jesus gives very specific instructions. And quite frankly, on a side note, that is one of the things I enjoy most about who Jesus is, right? With humanity, there's vagueness. Why? Because humans don't like to get nailed down. If I can make something vague, you cannot nail me. But Jesus doesn't make things vague, does he? He makes things very direct. For example, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by who? By me, Jesus Christ alone. He's very, very specific. And these two disciples obediently follow what Jesus tells them to do. Verse 4, so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosened it. Right where Jesus told them it would be. So far, so good. And they loosen the colt. They untie it from the post. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? Oh, look at that. People are questioning them. Why are you doing this? Matter of fact, Luke lets us know in Luke 19:33 that one of the people that asked the question of why are you doing this is the owner of the colt. And so Jesus knew what was going to happen. And they spoke to them, verse 6, just as Jesus had commanded them, so they let them go. There was no question. No arguments. Jesus is already well known. People were already getting excited about his coming. And they let this colt go. But we also know, by the way, from verse 3, if you look back at verse 3, and the Lord has need of it, immediately he will send it here. Doesn't mean immediately sending where Jesus is, but actually stating that when Jesus is through with the colt, he will return it. Matter of fact, the New Living Translation does a great job and says, and will return it soon. So that's the full message. The Lord needs neither the colt. When he's through with it, he'll return it. And the owner says, that sounds great to me. We're going to let it go. Because the Lord needs it. And off they go. Very specific set of instructions. Very specific situations played out just like Jesus said it would. To the T. Amazing, isn't it? And they bring the colt back to Jesus. Verses 7 through 11, the king comes in peace. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now, the reason why they threw their clothes on it is because there was no saddle for it. Why was there no saddle for this colt? Because one was never made for it. Why? Because no one had ever ridden it. So they threw their clothes on it. And like I said, it's amazing that as soon as Jesus sits upon this donkey, one that has never been ridden, it immediately responds to his presence because it moves. How do I know that it moves? Because nowhere in here does it actually say that the donkey moves, but if the donkey didn't move, he would never have entered the city. So we can use logic. Obviously, the donkey moved. The colt moved. And if it takes trust for a colt to move, that trust was built instantaneously. See, God's creation knows that it can trust its creator. It's only human beings that struggle with that, which is pretty amazing. Matter of fact, if you know this story well, especially from the, believe it's from the Gospel of Luke, that the Pharisees, look at Jesus and say, hey, make them stop. And he said, even if they would stop, the rocks would cry out. Because the creation, all of creation knows who its Lord is. Why do you think the waves or the seas responded so quickly to Jesus when he was on the Sea of Galilee? Both times when he calmed the storms, instantaneously, boom, stopped, became as smooth as glass. Because creation knows its master without a shadow of a doubt. This colt knows who is on his back. And it moves. It moves. If a donkey can trust Jesus, certainly we can. But we go on in verse 8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and separated them on the road. Spreading the clothes on the road, this was a customary cultural way of greeting or paying homage to a new king. That's what they're doing. You see it also in 2 Kings 9:13. When they celebrate a new king, they place their clothes on the steps of the temple as the king went on. This was a customary practice of paying homage. It was an act of royal homage, is actually what it's called. As you celebrate the entrance of a new king, they break off leafy branches, according to Mark. According to John chapter 12, verse 13, he calls them palm branches. And palm branches in the Jewish culture symbolizes joy and salvation. These people who are doing this are fully recognizing who Jesus is. And it's interesting because most of us look at this and we say, look, this crowd who praises him is then 5 days later is the crowd who calls for his death. But after researching this, I'm not sure that's true. That these are actually the same people that called for his death. Because according to the Gospel of John, those who cried out, and we'll read that in a minute, are the ones who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not sure they would have ever called for his crucifixion. It may not be the same crowd in any way, shape, or form. Then in verse 9, and those who went before him, and that's that group of people, those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna has two different meanings. It can simply mean praise God. That is one translation. And if you have a newer translation, you will even see it translated like that. It can be translated from the Greek as praise God. But this audience probably is not a Greek audience that's declaring this. This is a Jewish Hebrew audience that is using this term. Granted, Mark is writing to a Roman audience that would speak predominantly Latin and Greek. But he's talking about the historical significance of what is occurring here. And if you look at that word Hosanna in the Hebrew, in its original meaning, it means save now. Rescue us now. That is the full understanding and the recognition of this is the Messiah. And just think about this for a moment. According to John chapter 12, these are the individuals that saw him raise Lazarus from the grave. By the way, how long was Lazarus dead? How many? 4 days. Not one, not two, not three, but four. Do you know why it had to be 4 days? Because according to Jewish culture, the spirit can still stick around for 3 days. But on the fourth day, there is no doubt that the individual is dead. It's not that they buried them alive, don't get me wrong. But by the fourth day, the spirit has left. So from all accounts, from a Jewish perspective, Lazarus was dead with no hope of resurrection because his spirit would already have been in the presence or into the afterlife. I'm not sure they would say in the presence of God, probably. And then Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. These people understand who he is. There is 100% no doubt in their minds. And they are praising him. They are glorifying him. They are paraphrasing actually Psalm 118:26. Which is a psalm that they could have sung as they were traveling up to Jerusalem. There's a debate, is Psalm 118 part of the Psalms of Ascent or not? It depends who you talk to. Some say it doesn't start until about Psalms 120, if I remember correctly. So a Psalm 18, a psalm of ascent or not. And the reason why they would call it the Psalms of Ascent is because they would sing them as they traveled up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a hill. That's why they always talk about going up to Jerusalem. Physically, it's up. Geographically, it's up. So they use a psalm that they possibly would even sing to declare who he is. This group of individuals who have seen Jesus do the impossible, defeat death, bring life from death. And that's significant. And we'll talk why here in a few moments. But as he's entering, according to Luke 19, you do have the Pharisees that try to tell Jesus to get the people to stop. Amazing statement. I'm not sure how it would have happened. But Jesus declares, look, if they don't cry it out, the stones and the rocks will. How that would happen, I don't know. But Jesus said it would. But all this happens to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the fold of a donkey. Jesus has come in peace. He's come in peace. Because he's come to save us from the wrath of God. The next time he comes, Scripture makes it clear, he does not come in peace. He comes to judge. But in this instance, he comes in peace. And what happens next? He has entered the city. You have this big flow. You have people crying out, save us now. According to Luke, Mark chapter 11, verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So this is it. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's kind of an anticlimactic end to the day. But it's interesting the way that he enters. Now, Matthew will tell you that at this point in time, the clearing out of the temple takes place. Chronologically, Matthew is not in chronological order. It does not take place until the next day. But Jesus enters the temple grounds and he looks around. Not as a tourist, by the way, but he looks around as one that has authority. Remember, that temple, even though it was built by Herod, is his. It's his. It's specifically built for his father. He will make that known. But he has full rights and authority to control everything that takes place at that temple. And it's amazing because it's just a taste. It's just a small taste. As Jesus comes as a king who is willingly and ready to sacrifice himself so that you and I can have peace with God. As far as biblical events are concerned, this is a fairly quick event. Maybe a couple hours in length. It's probably not a whole day per procession. Sometimes we think of it this way. But it's a rather quick event. Maybe a couple of hours that this whole thing takes place. But as you look at this historical significant event, this biblical significant event, because it fulfills Scripture, what does it remind you and I? What is it that we can take home from this? Number one is this: have you tasted? Have you tasted? Have you tasted what? Have you tasted the peace of God that passes all understanding? Have you tasted the joy and comfort of knowing that the God of all the universe sits upon the throne of your life? Psalm 38 says these words. Sorry, Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. When we talk about trust, that leads to one place and one place alone. And that is this: do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you personally trusted in him? Now, I grew up in a religious home. I heard about Jesus growing up. But I had never heard until I was 8 years old that I needed to have a personal relationship with him. And at that point, I might have heard about it, but I didn't believe it. I didn't trust him. It wasn't until 26 years old when I was going to this alternative haunted house. It was called an alternative haunted house because it was at a Grace Brethren church. It's actually called the Judgment House. And as I was going through this church, it actually was a play. And each room had a specific scene of the play. It's hard to describe, but it's like going in our Corinthians room right there, and there would be one scene in that room. And when that scene was over, they would take you out of the room, and they would take you to the next room. So you'd come out of our Corinthians room, you would go into the Jeremiah room, and that would be another scene of the play. And you went through this whole church this way. And this whole particular play was about a young man who died in a plane accident. And the question is, what happened to him? They let you get to know him. He was a basketball player, all this stuff about his life. Then it goes into the plane accident, which was pretty cool because they had an actual physical plane inside the church that crashed. They did an amazing job. And then you went to another room, and then you went to another room, and then you went to another room. And this is October, late October. So even in Ohio, in late October, it's kind of cold. So you got your winter jacket on, and all of a sudden you enter this room that's pitch black. And they huddle all these people in there. And you start sweating. And you take off your jacket because they ratcheted up the heat. And then all of a sudden, people just start screaming and you just jump. And they turn on these white lights and you just see these faces of these people in absolute anguish. And I saw a guy, he had to be my age, not the age that I was then, the age that I am now, because he had a fully gray beard. He looked like an old guy. It's probably what I look like now. And my whole eyes and mind just focused on him. And my sister-in-law, Kim, who is my wife's sister, looks at her husband and says, oh, that's what the Bible says hell's going to be like. And I looked at her and said, what did you just say? He says, this is the way the Bible describes hell. That was it. At that very moment, it was like shackles had left my eyes and I could see, and I was like, I'm on my way to hell. That's where I'm going. There was 100% no doubt in my mind. I had had a taste of what hell would be like without actually physically burning, without physically actually being in pain, which is the way Scripture describes hell. But I had a taste. And that taste led me to the decision or the understanding that for 100, I was 100% sure that's where I'm going. There was no doubt. After that room, they brought you into a very nice, comfortable room. And you had two gentlemen at the front of the room who did an excellent job of just laying out the whole plan of salvation. About the fact that we're sinners. The fact that there's no way for us to save ourselves. And the fact that if you want to accept this gift of salvation, all you had to do was call upon his name and ask him to save you. And at that moment, I knew that was my only hope. That was my only way. That was the only way. That is the only way. And I prayed and I asked Jesus to save me. And he did. There's a lot more to that story. Because there were certain things I had to go back and undo now. Because by the way, my wife thought I was a believer. I had lied in order to marry her. And I had lied to her parents. And I had lied to the pastor who officiated our wedding. Because I wanted to marry her. And so I had a lot of things I had to go undo. But let me tell you, my life radically changed in a 24-hour period of time. I remember the next Sunday. That was a Thursday night. The next Sunday, I got up before my wife, ironed everybody's clothes, and said, let's go to church, which my wife always wanted to go to church. Let me tell you how Sundays used to go. Hey, honey, let's go to church. I'm not going to church. Well, come on, let's go to church. This is my only day to sleep in. I'm not going to church. And so I would pick a fight with her, get her so frustrated and so angry, we wouldn't go to church. Now, she wouldn't talk for me the rest of the day, which was fine because then I could watch football. But nonetheless, that's how our Sundays usually went. That was until my mom died, and I kind of started going to church just because I thought, well, nobody could answer my questions. My dad died when I was 21. My mom died when I was 24. Where were they? Talked to this priest who I knew very well. He couldn't assure me of a thing. So I started trying to figure it out. Started going to this church. My brother-in-law was the pastor. I hated him. I did. Because I thought if anybody could figure out I wasn't a believer, it'd be him. Very conniving. And yet, in a 24-hour period of time, Jesus radically changed me. Started reading his word. Started pushing my family out the door. Let's go to church. We're going to be late. Started going to Sunday school. Started going to Wednesday night. Started reading God's word. Started to grow. Started to get a taste of what it was like to live for Christ. And I wanted more, and I wanted more, and I wanted more, and I wanted more, and I still want more. Because on this side of eternity, as great as it is, it's just a taste. It's just a taste. Can you even imagine what this world would be like with no sin? You know, we were all amazed when HDTV came out, right? Wow, you really, Josh and I would talk, Pastor, you've got to see this. I don't see a difference, Josh. Oh, Pastor, you've got to see this. I really can't see a difference. Oh, Pastor, you barely got to watch a 1080p TV. Okay, man, I see it. I don't know how long. I'm like, I just don't see it. And now we have these 4K TVs, right? Woo, these are 4K TVs. Wow. Yeah, they don't look much different to me either. Anyway, you remove sin, it's better than a 4K TV. I can't even imagine what it would be like. How much more brighter? I'm not even sure that's correct English. But how much more vivid life will be. This is just a taste. Have you tasted? Because if you haven't tasted, come talk to me. Come talk to me. Next one is this. Are you willing to, or do you realize that we are a taste of heaven to each other? The way that we interact with each other should be a taste of heaven. That means the flip side should not be true. It should not be a taste of hell, but a taste of heaven. That sweet, sweet fellowship that can only be had by those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In a couple of weeks, I will not be here. I'll be in Texas. I'm gonna go see some grandchildren. I'm gonna go play grandpa for a week. Not that I can't play grandpa up here, but three of my grandchildren are down in Texas. So Allison and I are leaving a week from today. We're gonna drive to Missouri. We're gonna spend a couple days in Missouri out in some cabin in the middle of nowhere because in 31 years of marriage, we have never taken a vacation on our own. To which my children tell us, it's not our fault. You're correct, it's not your fault, but we never have. And then we're going to drive down to Texas, and we're going to spend a couple days with my daughter in Texas. And on Sunday, we're going to go to their church. And I'm going to walk in, and there's going to be a bunch of people that I know and I recognize, and we're going to have sweet fellowship, and we're going to talk. We're going to love one another. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. That's just a taste. Do you come here in the morning praying, God, let me be a taste of heaven for somebody who might need it today? Because there are people who struggle. Are you willing to be that taste? Because we are to be a taste of heaven to each other. And then last but not least, are we willing to give out samples of the kingdom of heaven? I know that sounds a little corny. I get it. But we do this by sharing the gospel with people who are outside of the kingdom. We get it. We have the opportunity to do this when we interact with people who don't know Jesus as their Savior. Are we kind? Are we loving? Are we different when we interact with them? Do they go away after they've interacted with us? And I recognize that none of us have perfect lives. I get that. But I also know that according to Scripture, even when times are hard, we can choose joy. That's not to ignore or to bury what is going on. But we can choose joy. And so when people get done interacting with you, in whatever level, do they walk away thinking to themselves, boy, that tasted good? Because that's what the opportunity we have to do. And I get that all from the triumphal entry. because it's just a taste. It's a taste of what's to come. And by the way, we talk about Book of Revelations. The next time he rides into Jerusalem, this is a conquering king. The question is this: are you going to be behind him as he enters in, basking in the glory of his victorious return? Wow. There's nothing more I can challenge you with than that. And that if you do know him, we can live that here in the present time, which is amazing. You know, 1 John, our verse of the month, which now has spanned 2 months, 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, when we love one another, that's a taste of the degree in which God loves us. Amazing. Amazing. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I do thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and I thank you for your love. Life on this side of eternity is not always easy. We are challenged in so many different ways. But I thank you for the taste of heaven that you have given us, first and foremost through salvation. And thank you for the taste of heaven that you have given us as we have opportunity to interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, Father, help us to be a taste, a sampling of what others could have through you who do not know you. To the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.